Morning, everybody. Happy March to you. Hope you enjoyed your extra day of February yesterday. I did. And I appreciated the sunshine especially. We have many things to be doing during this month. I'm hoping that what we're going to be thinking about, not only this morning, but also in our evening service today, will be something of a hinge to turn us from what we have been thinking about through the past month to what we need to do now during the coming month, during the present month. And these will be important for our congregational life, important for our individual lives, and we do hope that you can be with us for each time it's possible in your family's life. You know, there has to be some place where things turn from doctrines to practices, from theories to realities, from potential to actual. There has to be some place where, some situation, some manner, where we go from what the Spirit of the Lord reveals and teaches, and what the fruit the Spirit of the Lord produces is, to an actual group of people where that is characteristic, where His teaching is respected and His fruit is present. There has to be some situation where the movement is made from the thought of what happens when people call on the name of the Lord to people actually having called on the name of the Lord in obedience to the gospel and calling on the name of the Lord in prayer and praise and worship. There has to be some situation where we make the movement from reading about people who have been disciples of the Lord to actually having people around us who are following the Lord and learning how to live from Him. And there has to be some setting where the grace of the Lord moves from just a wonderful concept to being the actual thing that people are relying upon and praising God gratefully for and extending to each other in kindness. And in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, there is a place like that. There is a setting for that. And it's called the Church of the Lord. I can't think of a concept that is more taken for granted or possibly more easily misunderstood and therefore underappreciated than the meaning of the wonderful phrase that's on the screen before you, the Church of the Lord. I call your attention today to the one great verse that makes me think about the nature of the church perhaps more than any other in the New Testament. Acts 20 and verse 28. I'd like to read it, and then I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, and then we're going to need to work through some of the textual questions that surround this verse to begin our thinking today. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, this is familiar to you, but think about it, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He obtained with His own blood. Now notice the text in the latter half of that verse especially. It's clear that the flock in question here is not sheep, but people. And the elders of the church are called to tend it by acting as overseers, care for it. And in this version, the phrase is the church of God. There is always the question in translating the New Testament and looking at the manuscript evidence from oldest days that we have. Do you give weight to the manuscripts, the few manuscripts which appear to be, these are copies of the original, which appear to be the very oldest, Or do you give weight to the huge majority of manuscripts, even though some of them may have come along later? The huge majority evidence says the Church of the Lord, as the King James Version translates it and the American Standard Version translates it. The broad agreement is that the older manuscripts, the two oldest ones, have the Church of God, and hence the translation and most of the newer versions is the Church of God. There, of course, is really no conflict between those two statements. What God does, His Son does because He fulfills the will of His Father. What the Spirit cares about, the Father and the Son both care about because they work together in the same project of salvation. The key thing in this verse is that whatever it is, God or the Lord has obtained it or acquired it or purchased it. The word is really acquired. It's used in the Old Testament in Isaiah 43 and verse 21 of the Greek translation of the original language there, and it's translated God forming. God formed a people for Himself, or God will form a people to Himself to declare His praises to everyone else. To acquire it is to form it. To obtain it is to form it. But it's done with the blood of the Lord. And with the blood of the Lord in the New Testament means that He purchases it for Himself. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. What He purchases with Himself, with the blood of His own Son, is the Church of the Lord, as it's called here. That in itself would tell you that we're dealing with something precious to God, not obtained accidentally, not by the work or the will of people, not something simply to be regarded as an option or as to be neglected as preferred, but something that God actually planned and brought about for Himself on purpose, at a very precious high cost. No higher cost could be imagined. The blood of His own Son. What we've remembered here today, we think about individually as having brought us cleansing and hope of salvation. This verse thinks of that collectively, community-wise. God, in saving us, also saved the rest of us. And it's that group of us together, that what was individually saints or disciples or brothers and sisters, is all together referred to in Acts as the Church of the Lord. Now, if we start with that idea that it's precious and important to the Lord, then we can make some observations about it. And I'd like to offer four observations for us to have in our mind today and for us to take with us from our meeting today. Number one, obviously, the Lord obtained the church. That's what Paul says in this passage. It has been done. The Lord did it. It was done by His blood. It was done in keeping with the will and the purpose of God. What did He obtain? He obtained, pretty clearly, I think, people. The church in Acts can be afraid. Acts 5 and verse 11. The church in Acts has ears. It can hear. Acts 11 and verse 22. The church in Acts can pray, and it does. Acts 12 and verse 5, it comes together to pray. It offers up prayer. The church can, the whole church can be gathered together, Acts 14 and verse 27. The church can send people on task, and it can welcome people who have been sent on task, Romans 15 and verses 3 and 4. And all of those actions are not things that buildings do. They're not things that organizations do. They're things that living, being persons do in the service of the one to whom they belong. The church is people. The church, however, is a particular group of people. The word for church means, my term for it is meeting. Not a meeting, but the meeting. And not simply this one, but the people who are here. Brother McGarvey thought the word should never be translated church. He thought it should have been translated congregation. The literal meaning of church is assembly. It can be a group of people who have something in common and who assemble for other reasons besides spiritual purposes. The people in Acts 19 who were citizens of Ephesus, who got together like a mob out in the public square and shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The word for that assembly is the same word for church. It's just there. It's the people belong to Ephesus. In Acts 7 and verse 38, the same word is used for the people of Israel who were in the wilderness. They were the congregation in the wilderness, or the church in the wilderness. What gives church its meaning here in Acts 20 and verse 28 is the fact that these are people who belong to the Lord. They have been purchased by Him with His blood. The Lord obtained the church. Now here's a key point with this. It grows out of this first thought. The Lord obtained the church. Does the one who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Does the one who said, "Take my yoke on you and learn of me, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, you'll find rest for your souls." Does the one who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," obtain people for himself and then lay something on them to be a burden to them? Is the church of the Lord a burdensome obligation that has to be put up with by people who belong to the Lord? Is the church of the Lord simply a long sermon to be endured? Is it a meeting you have to go to? Is it an obligation you do because it's your duty, and if you don't, you'll be lost? Or is it a part of the joy and the rest and the peace that Jesus invited us to take upon ourselves and to be? The church is in the New Testament is people around us so that we're able to care for each other, to have the same care for each other. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 25 and 26. The church is how we have people around us so that we can build each other up. Romans 14 and 19. It's how there are people around us so that we serve one another through love. Not so that they serve me because they owe it to me, but so that we serve one another through love. Galatians 5:13. It's where we bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6 and 2. It's people who encourage one another. Hebrews 3 and 13. I can't make it to heaven without people like that around me. Those people are the continuing expression of the grace of the Lord in my life. They have blessed me and my family over and over and over again down through the long years. That's the will of the Lord. These are His people. That's why He gave us to each other. The Lord obtained the church. Secondly, the Lord adds the people he saves to the church. The Lord adds people to the church. We got an inkling of this a month ago when we were reading, almost a month ago, when we were reading from Acts chapter 2. And there's a progression of thought that I call your attention to again. These people who hear that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and want to know what to do about it are told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they'll for the forgiveness of their sins, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're encouraged on the basis of this promise to save themselves from this crooked generation. Those who received His Word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 41 of Acts 2. Added. Souls added together. Souls who have accepted God's promise of forgiven past, help future, help for the future, are added to the church. That's not something which is a dreaded thing that's no longer necessary for them. It was simply what the Lord did with His people. In verse 47 of this chapter, it says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The King James added the word church there, added to the church. And you can see that there is... Even if the word's not there, the idea is implied, isn't it? These are people who, according to Acts, these people who are being added to the church, and the other passages where it talks about their being added, they have believed, Acts 5 and verse 14. They have turned to the Lord, Acts 11 and verse 22. They have been obedient to the faith, Acts 6 and verse 7. And all of those things are understood to be what happens when someone repents and is baptized into Christ with the good confession. You think about what we're saying. If the church is purchased with the blood of Jesus, and if He adds to the church those whom He has saved, think about what the blood of Jesus does. On the basis of His blood, sins are forgiven. We just read that in Acts 2:38, other passages. His blood redeems people from sins, Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says. His blood washes sins away or looses people from their sins, Revelation 1 and verse 5 says. So if the church is purchased with His blood, and if His blood does these things, the church in the New Testament is simply people who have been forgiven, redeemed, and had their sins, have been washed or turned loose from the slavery to their sins. That's a way to understand what we're talking about. Now, we notice in Acts that the church exists on an overall basis and then in a congregational setting. Here's how I'd ask you to think about this. In Acts 9, verse 31, for example, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria," notice the three areas, "had peace and was being built up." But look on over as we go through this. Look over to Acts 11, and verse 22, stuff was happening at Antioch. People were responding to the gospel. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. There's a church in one place. A little farther down here at Antioch, verse 26, "When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people." That's verse 26. In chapter 12 and verse 5, back in Jerusalem again, "So Peter was kept in prison, and earnest prayer was made for him, made to God for him by the church." And chapter 14 and verse 23, "Paul appointed elders for them in every church." So the church can exist on an area-wide setting, but it also exists in a congregational setting. Like this. How does someone become a member in a congregational sense? I need to comment about it for a second. Very clearly, anyone who is with us here and who obeys the gospel, who makes the good confession and is baptized into Christ in our presence, is owned and accepted immediately by all of us, recognized by all of us as a member of the same church, the same congregation we are. There's also a situation in Acts where there is a man who made that beginning and then before very long took an action which made it extremely clear that his heart was not right before God and that he had sinned, and he had done so openly. That brother in Acts 8 is Simon the sorcerer, as we know him. Peter told him to repent and to pray to God that his sins might be forgiven. The man asked Peter to pray for him. Now, we don't have a law here about exactly how that has to be done. For example, we don't have a law that says you have to walk down here to do that. But somehow or another, it needs to be known to brothers and sisters that someone who has been away from the Lord desires to come back to Him. The third circumstance is when someone has made the same beginning to the Christian life that the rest of us who meet together have. In other words, someone has made the good confession and been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins somewhere else, and then comes to us. In some way, it has to be understood or recognized by the rest of us that this is a person who is a faithful Christian who meets with us and wants to work with us and needs to be treated as a faithful brother or sister. The easiest case study of this in Acts is in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus, who left Jerusalem breathing threatenings and slaughter against Christians, goes up to Damascus, and is baptized into Christ, starts preaching Christ, comes back to Jerusalem. Everybody's afraid of him. And Paul has to take, or Barnabas has to take him and say, "Listen, this man is our brother, a servant of the same Lord as we are. He needs to be encouraged." And so Paul is accepted in that way by people who had formerly been afraid of him. The Lord obtained the church. The Lord adds people to the church. Third, and I'll do these last two more quickly. But third, the Lord identifies with His church. He's not separate and apart from it. He doesn't remain aloof from it. He doesn't consider himself as unaffected by it. He is one who, as he said when he gave the Great Commission, is with his people always. In this book of Acts, the easiest place to see this is when Stephen is persecuted and killed, and then when Saul of Tarsus is breathing threatening and slaughter against people who call on the name of the Lord and is trying to drag men or women to prison and is wreaking havoc on the church wherever he can. In Acts chapter 8, the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus. You remember the vision of glory, the glory of the Lord. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" Is that what he said? No. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To treat his people a certain way was to treat him a certain way. When Peter, when Stephen was being stoned, the Lord stood at the right hand of God in glory, as if to be identified with His servant. The Lord said, "I'll be with you." He is with His people. In the book of Acts, you read about the hand of the Lord being with them. Acts 11 and verse 21. The word of the Lord, which they preached, Acts 13 and verses 48 and 49. The way of the Lord, which they sought and insisted upon. The will of the Lord, Acts 21 uses that phrase. In two cases in this book, the Lord stands with Paul. In Acts 18 and verses 9 and 10, the Lord says to Paul in a vision, "I am with you." In Acts 23 and verse 11, He stood by him in prison and said, "Take courage, I'm with you." A form of that phrase. The Lord identifies with His people. Very commonly, in many circles in our culture, there is the idea, I admire and I want Christ. I want Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church. That's a misunderstanding of the church. The Lord is connected with His people. And then the last thought. Only notice it because we'll think about it as we go on this month. The Lord organizes His church. The Lord gives His church the structure that it needs to have in His service and in its life. Care for the church. Care for all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, Paul says. The Holy Spirit carries out what the Lord wants done. The Lord has given a certain way for the church to function, which involves the leadership and the oversight and the maturity that it needs to have over the years of its life. That involves a certain office in this text here, the work of men who are shepherds or who are overseers or who are called elders in this same context. A key idea here is that each congregation is the church, full and complete in itself in that way. That congregation is the largest and only real, permanent, visible manifestation of the church that we have in the New Testament. There's not a regional or a state or a national or a world governing body, for example. And there's not a multiple choice kind of way of organizing dependent upon how the members of a religious group would prefer to have it. There is a particular way in which the Lord organizes a congregation of His people. Now there are, along with elders, there are deacons, there are evangelists, there are teachers. All the members of the body of Christ are expected to function as people who've been recipients of His grace. The work of the church is carried out by all the members and not some of it. Here's the way Brother Ferguson commented on the work of elders, deacons, evangelists, teachers, and so forth. The church appoints men who will be leaders in shepherding, leaders in evangelizing, leaders in serving. They do not do the work for others, but they lead and help the rest of the church in doing that which is the task of everyone. I think that's the way to look at it. I think he has a good point. So here's the thing. The Lord has obtained the church. The Lord adds the people he saves to the church. The Lord identifies with the church and works his will through it. The Lord organizes it so that he can do that. And that way, when you read about this in the New Testament, you can understand something which is a part of the purpose and the will of God. God has always wanted a people for his own possession. As we sung earlier, they are the apple of his eye. They are dear, his people are dear to him, like your family is to you. You can't imagine you without your family. Surely we shouldn't imagine the Lord without his people. The head without his body. The Savior without his bride. The King without a kingdom. And in that way, maybe we can begin to have a vision of the Lord's people which allows us to be grateful and thankful. Have you ever let the Lord save you and add you to his people? Are you someone who made that beginning and then got busy serving some other Lord? Do you need to come home to him? If you do, and if we can help in either way today, please let us know about that by coming here while we stand and sing this song together.